Let's go and open with a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we're thankful for many things. We're thankful for the new year, the way that the earth continues to orbit around the sun, the way that you are faithful to us year by year. We're thankful for your faithfulness to us also just week by week, Father, that you've given us, especially this one day out of seven, to rest and to worship and to be nurtured and nourished again by your word as it is given to us. I pray this morning as we reflect on the Gospel of Mark that we would be encouraged by the good news that it brings, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that this would be food for our soul this morning, Father. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, I've got a few. Lauren, do you mind helping with this? This is not a Mark handout. This is a Matthew handout. Several weeks ago when we met last for Sunday school, I did a similar thing with a whiteboard, and there were some folks that requested that maybe we could turn that into a handout. So I'm grateful for Donna Cornell, my assistant, helped me to turn that into a handout for you guys. So this is available to you if it's useful. If not, that's fine. You're welcome. Absolutely. So before we jump into Mark today, let's just spend a few minutes reviewing in terms of what we've been talking about. Remember that this spring we are going book by book through the New Testament. Over the last several years in the spring semester, we've covered the Old Testament books and are doing New Testament now. And remember, the purpose of this class is really, it's not any more complicated than simply wanting to familiarize ourselves with the actual content of the Scriptures. That's the goal. You know, we just want to know the Scriptures better. We want to know what they teach, what they emphasize, the things that are there, the things that are not there, so that we can better understand God's Word and, we believe, better understand God Himself. And so this spring, or winter, and now I guess we're in the winter, in the new year, we're beginning to look at the New Testament and thinking about the Gospel specifically. So let's just think a little bit about review in terms of things we've talked about the last few weeks with the Gospels. We've talked about sort of a symbol for each one of the Gospels. You guys remember that? This is nothing inspired about this, but it's a traditional sort of early church, dates back to the ancient church, different symbols that are associated with each of the Gospels taken from the cherubim in Ezekiel. What's the symbol for the Gospel of Matthew? Anybody remember? A man? No? A lion. Okay, well, I heard a man, so I'm going to go with that. Yes, Matthew, the image in Matthew is of Matthew is a man. And, of course, that's because Jesus is presented in Matthew as what? What is Jesus really predominantly shown to be doing in the Gospel of Matthew? Speaking. Yes, exactly. Thank you, Mona. Yeah, Jesus is speaking. He's using his tongue like a man, right? He is the teacher in the Gospel of Matthew. We talked several weeks ago as we looked in detail at the Gospel of Matthew, the way that Matthew is structured so that we have Jesus sort of recapitulating the life of Israel, beginning with Genesis and genealogy, and then going through the Exodus, right, going into Egypt, then being called back out of Egypt, and then Jesus going and standing on the sermon, doing the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus, after the Exodus, after he returns out of Egypt, he goes through the waters of baptism, and then he stands on the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives a new law, right, to Israel, like Moses. Except the difference is that Moses received the law, right? Moses went up on the mountain and received the law from God. But how does Jesus, what is Jesus' relationship to the law and to God in reference to the law when he gives it in the Sermon on the Mount? Does he go up on the mountain and hear the voice of God? No, he just goes up the mountain and starts talking, right? He just starts speaking. And there's a claim that's being made about his relationship to Moses. And then on and on we talked about, you can see it on your handout, how Jesus is shown to be superior in the Gospel of Matthew to all the different Old Testament saints, Joshua, Solomon, David, and then even to the prophets. Think about his pronouncements against the Pharisees, the woes that he pronounces. Sounds a lot like Jeremiah and some of the other later prophets. And so Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Jesus is the man in Matthew. What about the Gospel of Mark? Anybody remember? We're going to talk about this in detail, but just briefly now. What's the symbol for Mark? Not a man. Lion. Did you say lion? I'm sorry. My hearing is not functioning well today. Yes, Mark is a lion. And why is Mark a lion, Lucretia? He's a king. Yes. So lion, right? Royal imagery. So Mark, and Jesus is being presented as the king of Israel. He's being compared to David. Mark is not so much about what Jesus says, but about what Jesus does, right? Jesus is a man on the move in the Gospel of Mark. He is going from place to place to place. One of Mark's favorites, what is Mark, one of Mark's favorite words? Immediately, right? Immediately. He's good, Jesus went here, and then immediately this happened. Then immediately he left, and he did this, right? Mark is all about the kingship of Jesus, and it's a strange kingship because it's a current that's flowing to the cross, and it's the cross that is the thing that qualifies Jesus to be king of Israel. That's what we'll look at in detail this morning. What about the Gospel of Luke? What's the image for Luke? Somebody say ox? I thought I heard that. Okay. So Luke is an ox, right? Why is Luke an ox? Why is the image of Luke the ox? What is an ox? A glorious animal soaring in the heavens. He's a beast of burden, right? And so Luke is considered as related to the ox because Luke is all about Jesus' care for the outsider, for the poor, for those on the margins of society. And even you think about Mary's Magnificat in Luke 2 or Luke 1, the Gospel of Luke is all about how Jesus is turning things upside down. It's an upside-down kingdom he's bringing to the world. The poor are being lifted up, the outsiders are being lifted up, and everything is changing. And that's the emphasis of the Gospel of Luke. We'll talk about that some next week. And then what about John? What's the image associated with John? Eagle, right? Why is John an eagle? Yeah, John is like, in the beginning was the Word, right? The Word was with God, the Word was God. John is taking this, the three synoptic Gospels have been written by the time that John comes, and John is taking this sort of epic view of Jesus' life and his relationship to God the Father, his divine identity, his status as all these different images, right? The Word of God, the Bread of Life, the Door, all these different things. All right? Makes sense? Sort of? Any questions about any of that before we jump into Mark? Casey, do you mind pulling that door shut over there? I just have a hard time when I see things over my eye. or Cruz, thank you. Okay, well, let's jump into the Gospel of Mark a little bit this morning. What are some things that we know about Mark? Just sort of, you know, if you didn't know anything about Mark, what would you, or if you just knew one or two things about Mark, what's one of the most obvious things in relationship to the other Gospels? Shortest, yeah, Mark is the shortest gospel, right? We talked about last week, or 3 weeks ago, why, you know, sometimes people assume because it's the shortest, it must have been the earliest, and we talked about why that, I mean, it could be true, we don't know for sure, but it's not necessarily the case that things that are shorter predate things that are longer. That's sort of a modern assumption. In some ways, it's harder to actually write a shorter gospel than it is to write a longer gospel, potentially, right? It's harder, certainly harder to preach a shorter sermon than a longer sermon, generally speaking. And so that, you know, we as I'm sort of arguing for a canonical ordering of the books in terms of when they were written, my best guess is that Matthew was written first, and then Mark came along and was aware of the Gospel of Matthew, but then took some of it and, of course, used some of what Matthew was doing, but has also had some different interests, some different goals with his Gospel. What's one of the reasons we think Matthew might have been written first in terms of its audience? Yeah, Matthew is very clearly an apologetic to Israel, right? It is saying Jesus is the Messiah of Israel specifically. He is the one who is in continuity with the story of the Old Testament, right? All of it is pointing toward Jesus. And why would that lead us to think that maybe Matthew was written first, Billy? The first Christians were Jews, right? Day of Pentecost. All the Jews are there in Jerusalem, and they're being the ones that are being converted. And of course, the gospel is initially being preached in Jerusalem, in Judea, And then only when persecution increases is it being dispersed out into other places. And even when those early Christians are going to other places, where are they going first usually to preach the gospel when they go to a new city? Synagogues, right. They're going to the Jewish synagogues and saying, good news, guys, right? You've been waiting for Messiah. He's here. And the proof is that he was crucified. And of course, you know, often people are like, oh, that's insane. We're going to try to kill you now. But some of them trusted and believed, and some of them converted, of course, and there was a harvest of Israelites there in that first generation. So it seems to me, at least, that it may have been the case that Matthew was written first for that reason. In contrast, who is Mark generally understood to be addressing? Who is Mark's audience most likely? Associate of Peter, right? Yeah. Now, generally speaking, when scholars think about Mark, they think that it's likely more addressed to a Gentile audience. Part of the reason for this is because Mark will explain things that Matthew doesn't. For example, when the story happens about how Jesus critiques, or how the Pharisees are critiquing Jesus because of he and his disciples aren't doing the ritual washings, right? You guys remember that in the Gospel of Mark? Mark takes special care to say, now, here's why, right? Now, the Pharisees believe that it was really important to wash and all these different things. Mark is giving background information to his readers that Matthew's not. Matthew's just assuming knowledge of Jewish practices and rituals at the time. Whereas often in Mark, there are these little sidebar explanations of, this is why this was happening. This is why this was so important. And so some of that, you know, just sort of piecing together, think, well, maybe this was written for folks that were not intimately familiar with the milieu of first century Judaism and had to have a little bit of explanation. So there is some, I think, some good textual evidence for thinking that Mark may have been written for Gentiles. And as Billy pointed out, Mark, we don't know exactly who Mark is. He's not identified in the gospel. Many folks associate him with who in the Gospel of Acts? John Mark, right? And in connection to that, John Mark was connected to Peter in the Gospel of Acts. And so for that reason, and also for some reasons within the gospel itself, there's often historically been a connection between Peter and the Gospel of Mark. Anybody have an idea of why some of the textual connections? What are some of the textual reasons why people think that Peter may have been a significant witness for Mark as he wrote his gospel? You think Mark has more Peter or less Peter? More Peter. You think Mark is portraying Peter in a good light usually or not? Not. Right? And so that's part of the thought is there's so much emphasis in Mark on Peter, especially, and he's hardly ever portrayed in anything, in any kind of positive way. Like he's, you know, he's the leader of the disciples, but he's often the one that's leading them. He's the blindest of them in many ways, right? He's the one that says, you are the Christ, when Jesus says, who do people say I am? And then, you know, 5 minutes later, he's telling him that there's no way he can suffer and die. That's not what the Christ is going to do. And, you know, Jesus is rebuking him, telling him to get me behind me, Satan. For that and for other reasons, there's a sense in which Peter's role seems to be prominent, and it's prominent in such a way that it has the ring of someone who is telling his own story, basically. His own story from blindness to sight. So Peter's often associated in terms of the author of Mark. So maybe Mark, you know, Mark, we don't know, John Mark would have had necessarily firsthand witness of the life of Jesus. And so if it was John Mark, then certainly he was relying on other people's testimony, and it may very well be the case that he relied especially on the testimony of Peter. Okay, here's what I want to say about Mark. If you're going to walk away today and remember anything, this is what I want to say. Mark is making two fundamental claims in his gospel, I think. The first is this, that Jesus is the Christ, and even more than that, that he's the Son of God. Right? It's not just a local Israelite claim. It's a claim about his identity as God's Son, the Son of the true God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the first claim. And part of the reason you see this is because it is literally the first words of the book. It's actually, as you think about the four Gospels, it's pretty, one helpful way to think about their differences are the ways in which they begin. You have, for example, in Matthew, what does Matthew start with? Genealogy, right? All the way back to Abraham, right? So Matthew is doing connecting Jesus' life to the life of Israel. Mark begins like this: the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is just like, boom, here it is, here's my thesis statement, and then immediately, the next, what's happening immediately after that? Anybody know? What's that? Almost, like 10 verses later, yeah, he's being baptized. But John the Baptist, right? We're into, you know, quoting from Isaiah and Malachi, and John the Baptist is there on the scene. Mark is like hitting the ground running. You know, it takes Matthew, you know, like the end of chapter 3 into 4 before Jesus is being in the wilderness, right? Chapter 4, Jesus is being tempted. Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness in like verse, you know, 14 in Mark. You know, like he's just moving, right? Matthew takes 4 chapters. He takes 14 verses to get there. And that's just emblematic of Mark, right? You can, so even just think about that first opening. How does the Gospel of Luke start? He does eventually, but that, how does he start? He says, he addresses Theophilus, right? Luke does, and he says, you know, right, an orderly account. I've heard, you know, there are these stories about Jesus out there, and so I've decided to write them down, create an orderly account, and that's, you know, that's what Luke's doing. Luke is a historian. Luke is someone who's putting things in order. And then, of course, how does John start? In the beginning was the Word, right? He starts, you know, this huge, epic, you know, you can hear the credits rolling, you know, the score starting. Okay. So just that's just a quick and easy way, I think, to distinguish the four Gospels is just literally how their first sentences, you know, really give a sense for what their purposes are. So Mark gives us his purpose. He says, the beginning, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He gives it right away. There's some interesting things here. What is this word gospel? What does this word mean in sort of the first century milieu? Good news, right? It's the Evangelion, right? It's an announcement of good news, often connected to Caesar, right? Caesar had a Evangelion, right? People will go around and say, good news, you know, there's a new Caesar, and he's going to bring peace and happiness and joy, and everyone's going to be, you know, better off because there's a new Caesar in Rome. So Evangelion was often a word that was connected to imperial announcements in the first century with the Roman Empire. But Mark's saying from the beginning, I have a different Evangelion, right? A different gospel, a different announcement of good news for you. And it's the gospel of Jesus, this man Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he has this title, right? Jesus Christ. Christ isn't the last name of Jesus. What does Christ mean? Messiah, right? Jesus the Messiah. Jesus Messiah. Yeshua Messiah. The Son of God. Right, that he is not only Israel's Messiah, but he's also the Son of God. So Mark is telling you right away, this is my purpose. I'm going to, you know, show this to you. Okay, but so that's the first fundamental claim of Mark is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The second fundamental claim of Mark that I think I would love for you just to hang on to as you think about the Gospel of Mark, if you remember anything, is that for Mark, Jesus' identity as the Christ and the Son of God can only be fully understood in his crucifixion. Only fully understood in his crucifixion. You can't understand the claim, Mark would say, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God if you do not see that Messiah as the crucified one, if you do not see the Son of God as the one who is crucified. That is his crucifixion that actually qualifies him, that actually reveals his true identity. And one of the ways that Mark does this most prominently is through this motif that he has throughout his gospel that's often referred to as the Messianic secret. The Messianic secret. Anybody know what we mean by that when we talk about Mark? What is the Messianic secret? Right. Yeah, all throughout Mark. Right. It's very prominent in the first chapter especially. But many, many times, Jesus will do things like Let me show you in the first chapter. It's actually the first chapter of Mark. It really shows many of its themes. Okay. So we already talked about the speed at which Mark's moving, right? Actually, I undersold Mark. In verse 12, he's doing temptation, not 14. Okay. So then Mark is going to summarize Jesus' teaching in 14 and 15, right? Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, right? There's the Sermon on the Mount, basically, right? That's Mark's version, right? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's Jesus, the teacher. And then he's calling his disciples, right? He's going around and calling them to him. And then he goes into the synagogue, and this is another big theme in Mark. What's he going to find in the synagogue there in chapter 1? Demons, right? He's going to walk into the synagogue and here in the church, basically, at the time, right? There are demons all over the place. And this is another big motif in Mark, is that he's like King David. He's going out and fighting Israel's enemies on their behalf. Right? He's going out and casting out demons. So Jesus goes, and there's a man with unclean spirit, and the man with unclean spirit says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, says the demon, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. Right? Jesus doesn't only say, come out. He also says, be quiet. Stop talking about my identity as the Holy One of God. You know, shut your lips. Be silent and come out. And he does that. He obeys. And then, just a few minutes later, a few verses later, in verse 34, people are being brought to him with their sicknesses. Jesus then heals those who are sick with various diseases, cast out demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak. Why? Because he didn't like the voice of demons? Well, maybe. But it says here, because they knew him. That's why he didn't want them to speak, because they knew who he was. So he wanted them to be silent. Then, of course, he cleanses a leper at the end of Mark. So we see, you know, Jesus is a man of action. Already in the first chapter of Mark, he has gone through temptation. He's been baptized. He's called disciples. He's preached the gospel, right? He's cast out several demons, or many demons, actually. He's healed many people. And then ends with this healing. Jesus heals the leper, right? He makes him clean. He touches him. And then in verse 44, he says to him, or 43, Jesus sternly charged then the leper he just healed and sent him away at once, right? He's not wasting any time. And said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to Moses and offer for cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. Right? So again and again throughout the gospel, and this is emblematic, right? That again and again in Mark, Mark makes special emphasis of this reality that Jesus, when he heals people, when he casts out demons, when he does different miraculous things, he's telling people to keep it quiet. Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone who I am. Okay. Now we're going to talk about how that works its way through. But the reason why this is related to this, that Jesus' identity can only be fully understood in his crucifixion, is this question. Why does Jesus hide his identity until the end of the gospel? Right? At the end of the gospel, remember, the gospel starts with this pronouncement, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then guess who calls Jesus the Son of God for the rest of the gospel? No one. Right? Demons occasionally hint at it, say he's the Son of God. It's interesting when Peter makes his confession in Matthew says that Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. For Mark is not, he's not telling us a different story. He's just telling us the story in the way that fits his purposes. How does Mark record Peter's confession of Christ when he says, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, period, right? Not you are the Son of God. Only you are the Christ, okay? The only person in the Gospel of Matthew, or the Gospel of Mark, rather, to say, the only human being, besides the demons that hint around it, is the centurion, the very end of the Gospel of Mark, right? Jesus dies on the cross, The Roman centurion's there. He's probably the one that was overseeing the crucifixion, maybe even the one that put the nails in his hands and his feet. He sees Jesus die, and what does he say? Truly, this was the Son of God. What is the not very subtle point that Mark is making? Even the Gentiles recognize him, but what do the Gentiles need to see before they recognize him? This death. It's only in his death that anyone's going to understand, right? The whole emphasis of the Gospel of Mark is on the blindness of the people around him, right? We're going to see that. The blindness of the disciples. They don't get it. They don't understand what it means that he's the Messiah. They don't understand his identity as the Son of the living God. It's only in his crucifixion that Jesus' identity is revealed. And I think that's really important. This is why the messianic secret is such a big claim or a big theme in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is being shown to be hiding, you know, concealing his identity because it can't be understood, Mark would say. No one's going to understand it, and people don't understand it until he dies. It only can be understood in the context of his crucifixion, in the context of his death on the cross. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. And that's also part of the reason why Mark is so short. It's also part of the reason why Mark is using this word immediately all the time. Right? It's like Mark's in a hurry to get somewhere, right? Where does Mark want us to get the whole time? To the cross, right? He just wants us to move to the cross, to the cross. You know, Mark is just it's like a current that's pulling us toward the death of Christ, because that is what Mark really thinks is central to who Jesus is. Okay, well, let's think a little bit about the structure of Mark. We'll see this, what I've just talked about, in more detail. Okay, so I've sort of done a similar sort of device in terms of understanding the way the Mark works. 1:1 is the introduction. Mark says he is telling the gospel, the good news, the evangelion of Yeshua, Messiah, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he begins to do it. And so 1:2 through 8:21, I would say, is Act 1 of the Gospel of Mark. And the emphasis here is on how the messianic secret is concealed. Okay, so that's the title I've given for Act 1. These first basically 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. In this act, the messianic secret is being concealed. We already talked about in chapter 1 these different places that become very emblematic for or paradigmatic for the rest of the Gospel. Jesus is often telling people, don't tell anyone who I am, keep your mouth shut. But at the same time, we have this sort of dynamic within Mark, this push and pull. Jesus is almost always, it seems like, trying to hold things back. But it's like there are all these hints, too. Like there's all this momentum as well. People, there are all these things that are showing who Jesus might be. Okay, so first, in 1:11, you have the voice of the Father in his baptism, right? What does the Father say when Jesus comes up out of the water? And I'll just a freebie here. It doesn't say Jesus came out from under the water. He came up from the water. Yes, this is my beloved Son, a voice from heaven, right? You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased, says the voice of the Father. So, that's a hint, right? At least for those that were there. And it's sometimes unclear whether, did people there actually hear it was just Jesus? Sometimes it's hard to know what the Gospels are saying. But then in chapter 2, we have this really interesting story, right? In chapter 2, Jesus is teaching. So many people are coming because they want to get healing from Jesus, that there's no room to access him. And so these people have this friend who is paralyzed, right? This cripple, and there's no room to get to Jesus. And so what do? They dig a hole in the roof, right? They say, plan B, right? Or plan C, or whatever it was, right? We're not going to go home today. We're going to dig a hole in the roof. So they do. They lower him down. And then Jesus, when he sees this lame man being, when he looks up, he sees this hole in the roof, probably first. He probably hears something for a bit. And then all of a sudden there's this cripple on a mat before him, right? What does Jesus do? What would I do in that situation, right, if I had the power to heal people?
All you had to do was ask,
please. Right, yeah, that's right. Yeah. But he probably would have said, I probably would have said at least, clearly you are crippled, rise up and walk, right? But that's not what Jesus does. What does Jesus do? Or sorry, he says, well, hello to you. Your sins are forgiven, right? Which, you know, is interesting. It's distinctive because it's not what the man was there for, right? I mean, I'm sure he was happy to hear it, but it wasn't what they had gone through the effort for. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, my friend. And how do the people, the leaders, the Jewish leaders that are sitting around, when they hear Jesus make that announcement to this crippled man on the mat, what do they say? Blaspheming. Why is Jesus blaspheming? Only God can forgive sins. And then what does Jesus do? Does he say, oh, you're right, I forgot about that. Right? Right? No. What does he do? Yeah, he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up from your mat and walk. Right? So, there, I mean, that's not an explicit claim, but that's obviously a pretty strong, like, insinuation, right, about who Jesus is. He doesn't say, nope, you guys are crazy. You've got this whole only God can forgive sins thing wrong. No. He doesn't explicitly say yes, but he just says, so you can know that I have authority. Okay, 228. Later in that chapter, Jesus and his disciples are in the field. They're eating grain because they're hungry. And the Jewish leaders are upset with them. And how does Jesus defend what they're doing, the labor they're doing on the Sabbath day? David, right? And he says, the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. And the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, right? Okay. There's a claim there. It's not an explicit claim. It's a claim. 441, right? The people, the disciples are on the boat, on the sea. Jesus is taking a nap because he's tired, because he's actually a human being, right? He gets worn out from all these people wanting him to heal them. He's sleeping. A big storm comes. Jesus is still sleeping. The disciples go, and they wake him, finally. And what does Jesus do? He says, be quiet. Be still. First he says, why are you so afraid? Then he says, be still. And then what do the disciples say in reference to that? Who is this? Even the sea and the wind obey him, right? And this is actually connects back to Psalm 107, what they're saying. Psalm 107 talks about how the Lord, Yahweh, is the one that controls the weather and the seas and the storms. And so there's a hint, right? Again, it's not an explicit thing, but it's a hint. 650 is the story of Jesus passing the disciples on the sea. It's even more subtle, but it's a situation where they're on the sea. Jesus is coming on the water, right? He's walking the water, and they're looking. They're afraid, and he says, take heart, it is I. And in the Greek, the construction is ego, ami, I am. Take heart, I am, which is a connection to the burning bush, those kinds of things. Okay, so there are all these sort of little subtle hints about who Jesus is, about his identity as the Son of God, but nothing explicit. And Jesus is also telling people to be quiet. Then in Mark 4, you have this really interesting passage where Jesus is talking about the parables. There are a few parables in the Gospel of Mark, mostly in chapter 4, and then another extended teaching in chapter 13 when he's pronouncing things against the temple. But Mark 4, Jesus tells the parable of the sower and how the sower, you know, sows the seed and falls in different places. And then in 4:21, he begins to explain to his disciples, he's been explaining to his disciples what the parable means, rather, and now he continues to say them in verse 21. He says, is a lamp brought in be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? And really the Greek there is, does a lamp come in? The lamp is actually personified in the Greek. It's not just brought in. Does a lamp come in to be put under a basket or under a bed or not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. I would argue that what Jesus is doing here is not just telling his disciples about how parables work, He's actually telling them something about himself, right? That he is making the claim that what is being hidden will be revealed, basically, his identity, who he is. It's being hidden now, it will be revealed. Why does a lamp come in except to be put on a basket, not under a basket, but on a stand, right? Nothing is secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. I would argue what Jesus is doing in this first act of the Gospel of Mark is embodying what he talks about in chapter 4 here. He is a living parable. His life, what he's doing, the way he's speaking about himself, the way he's interacting with people, the way he's interacting with demons, the way he's interacting with the Jewish leaders, all of it is a kind of living parable. I think one of the reasons why there aren't so many parables in the Gospel of Mark is because Mark wants us to see the life of Jesus as an embodiment of a parable. That it is there, it's confusing, it's mysterious, it's not clear exactly, but he who has ears to hear will hear. He who has eyes to see will see. Now, as we're going to see, the problem is that most people are blind, including his disciples at this point. Right? The parable cannot be fully understood until something else takes place. It's going to just be mysterious and confusing. So that leads us to Act 2. Act 2 is where the messianic secret is explained, but not understood, we might say, in a parenthesis. The messianic secret is explained, but not understood. So Mark does one of the things about Mark, he loves these little, like, what are called sandwich stories, where he'll say something. Think about the story after the triumphal entry where he goes and he curses the fig tree, right? And then he goes into the temple, and then he comes back, and there's no figs in the fig tree, and he's upset, right? Mark does these little sandwich stories, and it's telling us something about what's in the middle, about the temple, right? It's not just about Jesus and his desire to eat figs. Okay. Mark does something very similar in this middle section, this Act 2, which begins at 8:22 and continues to the end of chapter 10. And this is where the messianic secret is explained. It's really interesting if you look at it. Mark 8, there's a clear delineation. Jesus does this miracle where he feeds the 4,000 after he had fed the 5,000 even before this. And then he's talking to his disciples. They're confused. Right, they're saying, watch out. Jesus says to them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And then they begin talking about how they don't have any bread. And Jesus is like, how did you miss that? I'm speaking in metaphor here. I'm not talking about actual bread. And so the disciples are confused. And Jesus says, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Jesus is speaking to his disciples at this point. And he's not just talking about bread, he's talking about his own identity. And then in 8:22, after Jesus has just been talking about how they have eyes but don't see and ears that don't hear, what does he do immediately after that in chapter 8? He heals a blind man. Right? Like, okay. You know, I mean, it's not terribly subtle, really. Right? And then he goes and Mark shows us that he heals a blind man. This is what Jesus is trying to do for his disciples. And it's really interesting. How is this blind man healed? Does he see immediately? No, this story that Mark gives us, Jesus heals him, and it's only partial. He just sees like trees walking around. And Jesus healed, like, it's hard to heal these people, right? Because they're really blind. Immediately after this, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, what? You are the Christ, right? What does Jesus do immediately after that, after he says, you are the Christ? Well, verse 30, first he says, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him, right? He's saying, okay, you got it, now be quiet. And then he says, what? What about you are the Messiah, Peter just said. What does Jesus then begin to do? Talk about his death. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, Mark tells us. It wasn't like subtle. And Mark took him aside then and began to say, that makes sense, right? I can see how that fits with the story of the scriptures and Isaiah. And it said, no. What does he say? Yeah, he says, what are you talking? Mark tells us that he rebukes him. He just said, you're the Christ. And then he just turned around and he's actually rebuking him. I mean, it's kind of crazy. Right, but it shows the Mark's level of confusion and frustration that Jesus is not the Messiah that he wants him to be. Right, he's a different kind of Messiah. So who's the blind man here? Peter, right? Peter's the blind man. He's the one who has eyes but can't see, right? Jesus explains his identity as the Christ. He rebukes Peter. Then 9:1-13, transfiguration immediately after this, right? Trying to help the disciples understand. There's this voice from heaven that speaks at the transfiguration. What does the voice from heaven say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's what it says, right? Listen to him. Okay? Peter doesn't listen to him, of course. 9:30, 10:30, Jesus is explaining twice more in rapid succession. This is what it means to be the Messiah. It means I will suffer and die. I will suffer and die. I will suffer and die. And then in between those two, they have the discussion about who's the greatest, right? Jesus is talking about death. We're going to talk about who's the greatest, the disciples, right? And Jesus takes a child and he says, look, you have to be like a child. It's not about being the greatest. And then after Jesus explains his death for the third time in like two chapters to these disciples, what happens immediately after that in 10:35? It's not Peter this time. It's James and John. James and John come. They have a question for Jesus, right? We want us to give you anything we ask for. And what does Jesus say? Okay. And then what do they ask for? We want to sit on your right hand. We've been listening to all these things you've been saying about the Messiah and who he is, what he's going to do. And we just want to make sure that we get our tickets stamped, right? Right? And Jesus says, guys, that's not for me to grant. You know, they're just thinking about glory, right? They're thinking about in your kingdom, when it comes, we want to be your right hand, your left. We want to get in before anybody else. And Jesus says, again, look, that's not for me to grant. You will actually drink the cup I drink and be baptized with my baptism, right? You will die. But then he says this, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, right? He's just continuing to try to explain who he is, who he is, who he is to the disciples. And they're not fully understanding it. The messianic secret is explained, but not understood. And then 10:46-52, to wrap up, the last thing that happens before Jesus goes into the city of Jerusalem, which is a clear delineation of the third section of the book. What's the last thing that Jesus does? He heals a blind man, right? I think it's just a picture of what Jesus is, in this middle section, what he's trying to do is heal the blindness of the disciples that are with him that don't understand what it means that he is the Messiah. So it's clear that the disciples need something more than just spit on their eyes, right? Or even Jesus' hand or Jesus' voice. They actually need to see the crucified Messiah. That's the only way that their blindness will be healed. And so that brings us to Act 3, which is where the messianic secret is revealed. And this is, of course, Mark, of all the Gospels, spends the largest proportion of his Gospel on Holy Week, the week between the triumphal entry and the resurrection, because for Mark it is the core of who Jesus is and his identity. So the triumphal entry, of course, the parable of the tenants. There are hardly any parables in the Gospel of Mark, but the parable of tenants, the tenants is one, right, where he tells this parable about the vine dresser and the owner of the vineyard and how he sends his servants and they keep getting killed and finally he sends his son and then the tenants are going to kill his son as well, right? He's talking about himself. Then he riddles the Jewish leaders with Psalm 110, right? David said, my Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand, right? How does David call him my Lord if he's David's son? So there's this riddle about his own identity as the Messiah in Psalm 110 for those that have eyes to see and ears to hear. Then in 13, he predicts the destruction of the temple. And then finally, he's arrested in 14, right? Lord's Supper happens, the betrayal happens, the arrest happens, the trial happens. And during the trial, there are all these people making accusations about Jesus. But what does Jesus say in response? Nothing. Right? Mark makes a big emphasis of that. Jesus said nothing. They couldn't get him to say anything. And then finally, the high priest stands up and he says, I adjure you, right? Tell us the truth. And he asks him a question. Right? What does he ask him? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He asks him this question right here, right? That nobody has understood. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And what does Jesus say? That's right. Jesus said, I am. and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I am, right? He acknowledges it now, finally. But only in a false trial where he's being misjudged, he's being falsely condemned, right? It's only in this act that he can be understood as the Messiah, where he can claim his identity publicly, only in the context of false accusations and condemnation of himself, where he's about to be condemned for crimes he didn't commit. Does that make sense? Like, it's only there that his messianic identity can be revealed in terms of his own claim of it. And then, of course, in 15, we talked about this. Jesus goes through his death, and then after he dies, only after he dies, does a human being in the Gospel of Mark say, this man was the Son of God. Because it's only in his death that his identity can be revealed. And then, we don't have time to get into this, but 16 happens, where 16 is in Mark. There's some debate over where it ends. I would go with Augustine and Calvin and Luther and every other person in the early church and say it ends at the end of what you have in your English Bibles in verse 20, not verse 9. So we can talk about that more if you're curious. But I'm a longer ending of the Gospel of Mark guy. Okay? Now I would just, well, let me take some questions and I'll read that quote. I think it's a great quote. Any questions about the Gospel of Mark? Got your three acts: messianic secret concealed, explained, not understood, then finally revealed. Yeah, Gage. Probably, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Mike. Mm-hmm. I think so, absolutely. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, both. Yeah, picking up certainly Psalm 2 language, other places, of course, 2 Samuel 7, the Son of God, he'll be a son to me, right? David, or God says about David's heir. So certainly that kind of language, but I think there's also certainly a divine claim that's being made, someone who is being identified with not only the God of Israel, but the God of all. This is God's true identity. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Eric. What does it mean to be Jesus' right and left? Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Absolutely. No, I think that's great. Yeah, and Mark is obviously the gospel that emphasizes the most the blindness of the disciples again and again. They don't get it. Yes. Yeah. Well, I think he is showing his identity, but he's doing it in a way that's going to be misunderstood, and he knows that. And so that's why he's holding back and saying, you're not going to understand it right now. I need to die first, basically. Does that make sense? He is displaying, we can go back into reading, you know, Mark is certainly a book that says, it starts with this claim, nobody repeats it until the end, after the death. What is Mark then inviting you to do? go back, right, and read it all again, except this time realizing that it ends with the crucified Messiah. You know, that this is what it's about. Yeah, Aaron. Right, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, what do they want to do in John chapter 6, right? After he feeds the 5,000. They want to make him king, right? And Jesus knows that's, yes, he will be king, but not the way they want to make him king. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. Yeah, it's so crazy to me that people walk away with this idea that Jesus was just some nice guy that wandered around Israel and then somehow ended up being crucified. Right. That didn't just accidentally happen, people, right? Yes. I think mainly Peter's role is to be the lead, the chief blind man, so to speak, right? He's the one that just doesn't get it again and again. And of course, Mark really emphasizes his betrayal at the end, and that's part of the reason we think Peter was part of the writing of Mark as well. Does that make sense? Peter is this, I mean, but then of course, after his resurrection, after we read the book of Acts, something changes, right? Peter understands. He can see. Yes, right. He's looking back, and yeah, absolutely. Yeah, one more, and then we'll. I want to read this quote. Yeah. Well, I really do think Mark is trying to get us to the cross. He just is. He's just saying all of this is, you know. Has to end, has to culminate in something. It's not sufficient for Jesus just to go around and heal people and tell parables and cast out demons. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yes. Definitely. Yeah. Christ. Yeah. Christ Himself is the actor that is moving toward the cross. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Eric. One more. Last one. This time for real. Yes, that's true. Right. Yeah, this last section, the immediately fall out. Yeah, that's true. All right, I'm going to end with this. The identity of Jesus, Mark is claiming, as the embodiment of Israel's God, can never be separated from his identity as the crucified one. Okay? If you are going to understand who Israel's God is, you have to see it through the lens of the crucifixion of Jesus, the crucifixion of the Christ. If the one who embodies Israel's God ends up nailed to a cross, what does that tell us about the identity of God? I just want to leave you all with that. What does this tell us about who God is? If Mark's argument is that Jesus' identity as the Son of God is most fully understood, not in his miracles, not in his exorcisms, not in his wise teaching, but when he ends up nailed to a cross. If that is the case, then what does that tell us about who our God really is? I think it's a really fascinating question, because sometimes we want to interact with God in different ways, have different pictures of who he is. Mark tells us, how do you know who God is? You go to the cross. You go to the cross. You go to the cross. All right, let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, we're thankful for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're thankful that you revealed yourself not merely in a miracle worker and a wise teacher, but in your Son who was crucified. And it is there that we truly see that this was the Son of God. Father, help us to wrestle with this reality even in our lives today as we think about our own conceptions of who you are. Help us to understand more and more that we see you most clearly in the death of your Son. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.